Well, last week, we studied about Balaam, which was, I think, a bit tricky and very difficult part of the book of Numbers. And so from there, we are moving into the book of Deuteronomy this week. And I'm not sure how many weeks I'm going to draw on this book, but at least I can tell you that after this week, at least two more messages are coming from the book of Deuteronomy. That's what I'm thinking. But it's possible that it may be expanded to some more in number. This book is a very interesting book, and it's a wonderful book to read and meditate upon. The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Moses, and this is the last book of the Pentateuch. The term Pentateuch is not a biblical term, but it has been used to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, or Moses' five writings. Pentateuch means five scrolls in Greek, and these books have been also known as Torah in Hebrew, which means law or instruction. The New Testament uses three divisions of the Old Testament, which consist of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the first division, the law, refers to the Torah, or Moses' five books, which are called as the Pentateuch. The book of Deuteronomy brings to a conclusion story of the formative events of Israel's history. This book has 34 chapters, and Moses died in the 34th chapter, the last chapter of the book, which closes the primary era in Israel's life and opens a new era for the country. The name Deuteronomy comes from the Greek translation of Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, which says, "And he shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites." There is a phrase, "a copy of this law." And this phrase is translated into Greek as Deuteronomy, which literally means second law, rather than copy of the law. A lot of scholars have been attracted to this particular book and proposed different ways to understand it. Some people have added the book of Joshua to the Pentateuch, and they began to call these six books together as Hexateuch. Some people have wanted to exclude Deuteronomy from the preceding four books and call the first four books as Tetrateuch. They have reasons why they are doing it. It is because they basically want to deny the Mosaic authorship of those five books. They think that Deuteronomy is a very different book from the rest of the Pentateuch in style and content. However, whatever way people may say about this book, whatever way they have been studying about this book, nothing should change in terms of its Mosaic authorship and its importance. Whenever Jesus quoted from those first five books of the Old Testament, he referred these books to Moses himself. Therefore, if Jesus recognized Moses' authorship, then I think there is no controversy over the matter. I want to begin our study of the passage I have chosen for this evening's worship service by making a few comments on a few distinctives of this book that make the book really different from the rest of the Old Testament, or at least from the first four books in the Old Testament. This book is like a pause, I may say. In contrast to other four books, it does not show lots of progresses in terms of new developments. So if you compare the book of Deuteronomy with the rest of the Pentateuch, you cannot find really new events or new developments in the book. It is not hard for us to notice this character of the book. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 say this. Deuteronomy 1, 1 to 5. "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab." There are 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel, according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt in Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, so these are the first five verses from chapter 1 in the book of Deuteronomy. What Moses said and recorded was basically very brief, elusive recapitulation of the journey through the wilderness of Sinai. And also, Moses delivered this message on the first day in the 11th month, in the 40th year, which was almost at the end of their wilderness journey, because we know that the children of Israel wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. And this happened in the 11th month, in the 40th year. So we can see that the contents of, and besides that, we know that Moses was not able to go into the promised land. So at the end of this book, 34th chapter, Moses died. Therefore, between the first chapter and the last chapter of the book, you may say, time span wise, it was very brief time span, in fact. This book is full of exhortations, and it is almost like Moses' sermon book. He exhorted the children of Israel about what they are supposed to do once after they entered into the promised land. He also repeatedly said of the promised land. He exhorted them again and again that they must obey the commandments of God and they must keep his covenant. And this book is like a commentary as well. We may find the same themes and events we can find from other books of the Pentateuch, like Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. However, those events are not simply repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, but rather, Deuteronomy deals with them in a very distinctive way, and this book gives us more insights of those materials. So it is almost like a commentary book of the previous books. This book introduces an idea of one place for worship. This is a remarkable, by the way, truth. Because before then, people worshipped in different places and so on, and they had to move from place to place. But Moses is saying that you are going into the promised land. Once after you go into the promised land, you are going to have one particular place, and there will be one appointed, one central place to worship. And eventually we know that it's going to be Jerusalem. And so one central place as a worship place is a remarkable kind of a difference then makes this particular religion different from the rest of the religions. And, you know, sometimes different religions are offering offerings to their gods in the hills, different altars and so on. But for the children of Israel, such a practice was to be forbidden. And there is only one place where people must be congregated in order to worship God. So Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 says, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall he seek, and thither thou shalt come. So whenever the children of Israel went into apostasy, they worshipped God somewhere on the top of a hill, or they made their own altars and so on. And whenever there was a restoration of a true religion of Israel, Mosaic law was brought back. And those practices were severely rebuked, and oftentimes God's punishments were given to those practices. This book also provides a ground rule for national and religious life, which is to keep the commandment of God. So we are going to study from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32 to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 9. First of all, let us begin with this truth. God's people must keep his commandments. That's it. It sounds very simple. God's people must keep his commandments. When we consider this particular point that the people of God are expected to keep His commandments, there are, I think, a few of preliminary thoughts we need to look into. Preliminary thoughts. First, there are expectations of God toward His people. God has expectations toward His own people. You know, today we studied about very important 5 points of Calvinism doctrine. And some of you could have, you know, had some questions, something like that. If everything is done in that way, according to God's rule and so on, then what is our role? Well, here we go. God has expectations toward His people. And His expectations are listed and well written throughout the scriptures. By so far, we must have seen that Moses was speaking to his people in this passage. We are talking about the children of Israel who experienced the deliverance from the bondage of the Egyptians, and we oftentimes compare this deliverance with an idea of redemption given to us for our salvation. And they were the beneficiaries of the Passover, which means they were able to escape from the judgment of God by applying the blood of the Passover lamb. And we do also understand that for Christians, Jesus is the Passover. By His blood, through His blood, we are redeemed and we are forgiven. We can avoid the divine condemnation and judgment. And the children of Israel were the people who saw the glory and presence of the Lord. In fact, they saw the glory of the Lord and they felt great fear. They were, besides that, led by God Himself. Right from the beginning, the wilderness journey was not pre-planned by the children of Israel at all. But divinely it was appointed, and it was the Lord who had led them all the way from Egypt to the promised land. They saw the power of God along the way. They saw so many miracles for their rescues and provisions. Nothing was lack in terms of their needs because of God's miraculous works. Everything was provided by the Lord's miraculous works in the wilderness. They experienced the holiness of God. The holiness of God oftentimes is being discussed as only a theological agenda or a theological theory. But in fact, holiness of God is real. The children of Israel, to them, the holiness of God was not a theory, but it was a real thing to them, in fact. In fact, they saw how the holiness of God worked for the glory of God and oftentimes for and against them. When they sinned, God punished them. It is because God is holy. Such punishment was real and not theoretical. God had expectations of His people who were redeemed by God, redeemed by Him. Being God's people means not only a privilege, but also a responsibility. Though the grace of God is sufficient to all of His people, His power is not short for their needs. God requires them to do what He commands them to do. Deuteronomy 5 verse 32, which is a part of our text today, says 5:32, "Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." As we read that particular verse, the first impression, the first thought that comes into our mind is that God is requiring His people of obedience. God's people are being required for obedience. The people of God are expected to be obedient to Him. The people of God are free people. There is no more condemnation against them. There is no eternal punishment to them anymore. To some people, such a teaching means a license to pleasure, to sin, pleasure and sin. If there is no more condemnation, if our sins are forgiven, our past, present, and future sins are all forgiven, and there is no more eternal punishment, there is no more eternal condemnation for those people who believe in Jesus Christ. Wow, we have just received a perfect and complete covering a license for our own life. If that may mean pleasure or sinful things, wonderful. If there is no more condemnation against them any longer, then why do they not enjoy themselves whatever the way they like? They misunderstand the meaning of freedom right there. The believers of Jesus Christ have obtained the freedom by the sacrifice Jesus made on Calvary's cross. However, this freedom, the freedom that the believers of Jesus Christ have obtained through Jesus Christ, refers to the freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. The freedom is not to promote more sinful things, but the freedom is referring not to sin. The believers of Jesus are delivered from sin in order not to sin. Christian liberty is not about extravagance and indulgence, rainlessness or intemperance. Christian liberty is always free from sin, and thus the freed Christians endeavor not to sin. And that is because they are new creatures. Obedience must be properly understood. Noah Webster's 1828 English dictionary defines obedience as, in quote, compliance with a command, prohibition or known law and rule of duty prescribed. The performance of what is required or enjoined by authority, or the abstaining from what is prohibited in compliance with a command or prohibition, end of quote. There are two outstanding lessons about obedience according to this definition. The first lesson is this. Obedience does not mean that we do things we like to do with our very best, even with the pretext to glorify God. It is an honorable thing to do anything with our very best, but it does not constitute any sense of biblical obedience. When it comes to a matter of obedience, secondly, it refers to a very best work with compliance with a prescribed rule, with a prescribed rules and laws. Even though we have done our very best, even by giving up our own lives, if we have not followed God's prescribed laws and rules and His own will and instruction, our very best work is purely a disobedience. At the same time, obedience presupposes that there is a higher authority to which we ought to yield ourselves. That's why obedience relationship is established. Obedience to God implies our complete surrender, our complete submission to His authority and His rules. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how you think. If God commands, then you obey. That's it. You know, like, for example, why we are trying to sanctify the day of the Lord holy. Well, all of us have the same nature, and we want, our nature is kind of encouraging us to enjoy ourselves. But why we sanctify it? The answer is, it is because God commands us that we should sanctify the day of the Lord. That's it. That is the final answer. And we simply obey Him. And also, obedience should not be understood only in terms of servility. It is because obedience to God must be voluntary and done cheerfully and willingly. If obedience is involuntary obedience, then involuntary obedience is only like a forced labor. That is not obedience. Then we say, God provides the rules and laws for His people to follow. This very thought that God provides us with His rules and laws presupposes that He expects us to obey Him. Again, Deuteronomy 5:32 says, "Ye shall obey to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." The word observe here, observe, means to keep. The rules of God are what God has commanded His people. The commandments of God are His own words. It demonstrates the absolute authority of God's word. There is no compromise over God's commandments. As soon as we add to or subtract from what God has commanded us to do, we are disobedient to Him. Therefore, we do not add anything to it. We do not take anything out of it. It tells us at least that we must not devise our own ways to justify our disobedience. Do you remember that King Saul himself, he wanted to offer the best sort of sacrifices, and he kept certain animals from the battlefield, but in fact all those animals were supposed to be destroyed according to God's commandment. And he said, I wanted to reserve some of those best animals in order to offer them to God. Isn't it a good thing? After all, it is for God. And Samuel said, no, what you did was wrong. What God told you to do was to destroy them all. You are not supposed, you should not have supposed to spare any one of them from the war, but you reserve them. Therefore, you are going to lose your kingdom. That was the consequence. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The lesson of obedience puts the absolute weight upon the authority of God and His commandments. Therefore, whatever disputes we may have amongst us, if we know what God has said about the issue, then our disputes are already over. There is no point for us to continue with those disputes, even disagreements amongst the brethren. It also tells us that our obedience to the Lord's commandments must be exact and precise. We are not allowed to turn aside to the right or to the left. The first part of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33 says, ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you. Our work in God's commandments is not partial work with them, but all the ways. The Hebrew word for all in this verse refers to everything or totality. Therefore, we obey the totality of His commandments, not a part of it. As soon as we make our obedience to a part of God's commandments, in fact, our obedience becomes disobedience. We ought to learn a lesson from the result of disobedience from Moses we studied 2 weeks ago. In order to obey His rules and laws, there are at least 2 things we must know. First, obedient Christians are not ruled by their own laws, but by the laws of God. It tells us that there is always a higher law than the law that our own mind can devise, and that it is possible that our will and desire may be far, far different from the will and desire of the Lord. So instead of making our own rules and laws, we follow the laws of God. In order to obey God's laws, we ought to have the knowledge of His word, obviously. Without knowing His word, we cannot possibly obey Him in all the ways. What we need to do is complete obedience to God's commandments. So if someone says, I'm obeying God, but I do not know the word of God, then it sounds very awfully strange, because if you do not know His will, if you do not know His instructions, then how can you obey Him? What in the world your obedience is given to what? There are promises also in relation to the obedience to God's commandments. Some people are saying that I'm sacrificing too much to the Lord or for the Lord's ministry. I'm giving too much for the Lord, and I'm sacrificing myself to glorify the Lord. Here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33 says, ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you,
that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Here we go. Here are the promises and blessings attached to the obedience to God's commandments. Then after all, obedience is not only for the glory of God, but also for our own benefits. Secondly, God's people must teach and be taught. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. The ones who recognize and believe in the presence of God also must recognize and believe that He has given them words to hear and to keep. It means that the ones who are calling upon the name of the Lord must not listen to their own voices or others' voices, but the voice of the Lord, because He is the one who has called them. Thus, first of all, we must know and believe that there are commandments, the statutes and the judgments issued from God Himself. The faith in and obedience to what God has commanded us to do is extremely important, especially if we know that Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 is only an introduction to the following passage, which is about the first and the foremost important and significant commandment of God, which is love Him, which is to love Him with all heart and soul and might and so on, as verse 6 says. Loving God and keeping His commandments are interlocked and interrelated. So if someone says, in fact, it may require us to study the meaning of the fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear God? And by studying the book of Deuteronomy, actually, we can find a lot of synonyms of the fear of the Lord. And in fact, you may want to do it, you know, at home. Just find a concordance and find the word fear. And from the book of Deuteronomy, and the fear and God are coming together, take all those verses out, and you will be able to figure out what are the synonyms of the fear of the Lord. If someone says, I really, really love God, but he does not keep God's commandments, then for sure what we can say objectively is that he does not understand what it means to love God. Therefore, the affection that he may have in his heart is wrongly motivated and wrong kind of affection probably. Therefore, we need to know that loving God and keeping His commandments are going together. Apostle John defines sin as the transgression of the law. Sin as the transgression of the law. So while we are transgressing the laws of God, the Word of God, we cannot say that we love Him very much, dearly. That is what John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And he also says that the one who commits sin, here is a fearful word, the one who sins is of the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. However, if we keep the commandments of the Lord, we are dwelling in Him and He's dwelling in us. By keeping His commandments, we know that the Lord abides in us, as in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. There are also commandments, statutes, and statutes and judgments. It is not easy to define them separately from chapter 6, verse 1. Because it talks about commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, and so on. What are the differences and what are the meanings of it? How do we make distinctions between these three terms? Well, interestingly, before you know, we may study about the meaning of it in the future, interestingly, the word commandment is singular, while statutes and judgments are plural. in verse 1. You may find it a bit strange for me to say that the commandment is singular in chapter 6, verse 1. Because if you read Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 31, you may become even more curious, because chapter 5, verse 31 says, "But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it." Interestingly, Hebrew text uses a singular word for commandment in both verses. So, chapter 5, verse 31, and chapter 6, verse 1, the Hebrew text gives us a singular word for commandment. So, if we properly translate it, it must be commandment in both verses. While its Greek translation, which is the Septuagint Bible, employs a plural word. It is quite interesting. So, somehow, the King James, here is quite an unfriendly alliance, interestingly. The King James and NIV follow the same text, the Greek text, while ESV, NAS follow the Hebrew text. So NIV and King James are using the plural word for commandments, while ESV and NAS use the singular word. Isn't it interesting? I will interpret the verse by following the Hebrew text as a singular, which employs, the Hebrew text uses a singular word for commandment. In general, commandment here is considered as the same principle underlying all the laws. The statutes and judgments are in apposition, which means basically, those two terms are describing the general laws based on the first principle. So, the commandments are the more comprehensive term, while statutes and judgments are more descriptive terms for commandment. However, whatever they are, one thing is for sure. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 clearly says that they are the ones that the Lord commanded to teach his people, Moses to teach his people, which means that they are none other than God's own word. So whether that's a commandment or statutes or judgment, these are the God's word, and God's word were given by God himself. Then once after we have received it, we must teach them, and God's word must be taught as well. The Lord God had given his commandments to his people in order to teach them in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible, which is God's own revelation, is not provided for us for decorations, but for lessons. God's words are designed to be taught. God has given his word, and he wants us to learn from it. There are at least three purposes why God has given his commandments to his people. If we read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we may find them better. Let us read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Okay, let's read it. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. Amen. So the first purpose is for his people to keep his commandments. God has given these words so that people will know what to do, how to behave, how to live, how to conduct themselves in this world, and how to interact with God as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3 also says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that he may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. God has given his word for us to keep and observe. I think it is the same teaching that James tries to teach us in James chapter 2, verse 17, which says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So God has given us the word, and he wants us to keep it. James chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James 2:26 also says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The second purpose, the first purpose was to help the people to keep his commandments. And the second purpose is for his people to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. The result of keeping and obeying God's commandments is to fear him. The word fear here does not mean scared or frightened with terror. This word implies the utmost sense of respect, love, honor, or adoration. The fruit born out of our sincere obedience to God's word is not pride or arrogance. I remember that, when I was a little boy, I had an uncle, and I really liked that uncle. And I liked him so much so that I did not want to misbehave myself before him. And I was afraid, in a way, that I would make any silly mistakes before him. It was not because he was a scary person or a frightening person, but because I liked him so much so that I wanted to be recognized by him in the truest manner. So I was very careful, and in a sense, behavior comes out of my utmost respect and love and affection toward my uncle. And when we are talking about the fear of the Lord, we are not talking about terror. Okay? We are not terrorized by God. That is not the meaning of it. But we love him so much. You know, when you fall in love, you do not want to make a silly mistakes before your lover. And you want to do your very best before him or her. And when we love God, there is such a sensation that we want to please him. And we want to show utmost respect and affection to him. That is the meaning of the fear of the Lord. I find one more purpose from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Here, keeping and observing the commandments of the Lord is a means for us to receive God's blessings. God purposed to bless his own people and provide them with the proper means for them to use for their blessings, to be blessed. God provides us the means that we can use to be blessed. In verse 2, God promised them with a long life. Verse 3, God promised them for their well-being. God promised them for increase from the land. Therefore, as we are serving God faithfully, as we are giving ourselves to minister to God's people and, getting involved in the ministries and doing God's work and so on, let us stop saying we are sacrificing too much. What we need to understand is that no amount of work is going to add even a piece of glory to the glory of God that he has already. God is already glorious. Therefore, by our life-giving ministry and work, we are not adding any more piece of glory unto him. God uses all of them in order for us to be blessed. It is for us. We are serving God, but God provides us with his promises, and he blesses us through those channels and means. Therefore, while we are serving God, let us stop having a kind of a victim's mentality. Oh, I have to give up this for God. I should not do this for God. And what is my life? And I am sacrificing too much for God. Stop saying something like that. In fact, it is we who need him. He does not need us, honestly speaking. He is the creator, and he is able to do anything. In fact, the scripture tells us that if it is his will, he can turn the stones to be the children of Abraham's. God has given us those providential means to meet our needs and to bless us with his might. There is probably one more purpose in verse 2, in the phrase in verse 2. Which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son and all the days of thy life. God's commandments are not just for one generation, but generations, generations after generations. God gave his commandments to be taught in the successive generations. Duty and responsibility to teach our next generations are clearly mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Teaching the next generation is both a privilege and a duty. The Lord said, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. It talks about the teaching materials. There are things to be taught, and I will elaborate this point a bit later. There are things we must teach. Teaching must be diligent, and laxity is not allowed. Especially children are our primary students. Religious and biblical education is the parents' foremost important duty. It is not a duty belong to the church or even any Christian organization. Therefore, parents must study the scriptures for themselves, and they must be the students of the Word of God. Therefore, it is always good for the families to have a family devotions or the time to read the scriptures together. The earlier you start such practice, the better your spiritual life will be, even for the sake of your children and the following generations. How many parents today who are in Christian churches are actually lamenting, mourning, and crying because of their departing children from the way of the Lord? So if you do not want to see it, I think you'd better begin it as early as possible. Very importantly, educating our children with the biblical truth or God's commandment is not to be done just at the table or in any teaching session only. The biblical teaching is done in the fabric of life and conversation, in fact. When they are in the house, or by the way, when they lie down or rise up, they are to teach their children about God's commandments. Then lastly, God's people must hear. They must hear. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9 has been known as Shema. And I'm sure that if you have read the scriptures, if you have been in Christian churches long enough, one way or another, you must have heard this term, Shema. Especially verse 4 in Hebrew has been really dearly cherished and loved by the Jewish people. The chapter 6, verse 4 is reading something like this in Hebrew. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's a very simple sentence, but that whole verse has been so greatly cherished by the Jewish people. I said Shema, the first word in the verse is Shema. That from that word Shema is originated, and Shema Israel Adonai. In fact, even though I said Adonai, in Hebrew word, in fact, it is Jehovah or Yahweh. But Jewish people have such a reverence toward God's name, and they do not utter the name Jehovah or Yahweh. And so they pronounce it Adonai. And the other day I found a website that teaches me the song of Shema. And I tried to learn the tune so that I could sing for you.
today, but I forgot the tune. It's sad. But the Shema is the central prayer in the Jewish prayer book. Orthodox Jews pronounce each word very carefully when they recite in their synagogues. And while I was learning the tune, I was singing this one. And when I was singing the song very carefully, one word, you know, after word, and really it has so much in it. Many Jews recited once in the morning and once in the evening. Hear, O Israel, the Shema, hear. That word is here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. So sometimes, if you have ever seen Jewish Orthodox Jews praying, you must have seen a small box on the forehead with string attached so it can be fastened. And in the front of their forehead, they have a small box, and in that box, they have this Shema in it. It is a literal practice from verse 8, because verse 8 says, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. So they practice it as it is literally. So let's see how and what God's people must hear. The message that all God's people must hear and remember, proclaim, is the Shema here. God says, hear, hear what? What to hear? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. That's the message that everyone must hear. The faith of the Bible is monotheistic. There is no other God but our God. It was a great affirmation of the faith of the children of Israel. We must understand that they came out of Egypt about 40 years ago, and the religion of the Egyptians was polytheistic, believing in many gods and goddesses. The children of Israel were tempted so much by this pagan polytheistic religion during their wilderness journey. And now there is a declaration of the oneness of God. Hear, Israel. This God is very unique God because He is alone. He's only one God, and unique God, which also implies that He is a sovereign God because there is no other supreme being like Him. He does not share His glory with anyone else. And this God is one God. Some people say that one God in the Shema is more than an indication of the number of God, but His title. So maybe just like Adonai is God's name. So one God must be His name. So there is an emphasis that there is no other God besides our God. This God is our God. It talks about the practical knowledge of God to His people. The Shema is a direct revelation from God according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1, which says, now these are the commandments and statutes and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. So this is a direct commandment given by God. As we have studied about the oneness of God, in fact, more than 2 years ago, you must have forgotten. The oneness of God is the most reasonable conclusion we may come to find about God. At the same time, it is also a divine revelation from God Himself. So the first message we must hear and remember is of God. It is quite interesting. It is really interesting. It is because I have seen a lot of struggling and striving Christians in afflictions and difficulties and trials.
And they say that they are professing believers and they love God, they believe in God and so on. But in times of troubles, the first thought that comes into their mind is about God. Why God? If there is really God, why it happens? If God is good, then why it happens? Everything is against God. All those professing Christians who are complaining about their trials and their afflictions and so on, they do not want to abandon God. However, in times of troubles and afflictions, the first thought that hits them so hard is about all of, basically, the accusations against God. God, if you are there, if God is good, if God is powerful, why he does not use his power? Why, if God is so good, then he brings all kinds of evils upon me? If God is there, then why he does not show his presence in times of my own needs and so on? Accusations are coming. Think about it. The children of Israel, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years and they are about to go into the promised land. They have never been there before. They are marching through the river sooner or later into the through the Jordan River. A lot of challenges are right there. Their God is teaching them to remember him. Hear, Israel, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And in fact, the Lord is, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that is referring to Jehovah God, who appeared himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. That God is the God who delivered the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt. Always remember God. And when you remember God in any given circumstances, remember this. The Lord our God, Lord our God is one Lord. There is no other God besides our God. So keep trusting in him. Keep putting your trust in him. The Shema teaches us about our duties and responsibilities. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." This is the essence of the religion of the Bible, and the whole Bible is a commentary of this message. Christian religion without the love of God is not a true religion. The keeping and observing the commandments of God is only an outcome of the love of God's people for their God. Keeping his commandments without loving him makes our religion very tedious and makes our religion very hypocritical. In a word, obedience to God is only a response to our love for him. The love of God is all-encompassing love because it requires of all our heart, soul, and might. It means that there is no second thought or hesitance in loving God in all circumstances. We cannot but consider a close connection between the confession that our Lord is one Lord and the commandment that we must love God. One of the most destructive forces in professing believers' insincere religion is found from any discrepancy between the confession of faith and the state of a heart. That's what Isaiah 29 verse 13 says. It says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man." So, on their lips, mouth confession is one thing, and heart state, the state of the heart, is another. These duties should be always remembered and reminded. Thus, the commandment to love God must be deeply rooted and deposited in the hearts of the believers. Verse 6 says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." And this commandment must be before them always. So verses 8 and 9 say, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." God's word must be obeyed and kept by all of God's people. They must teach the commandments of God to their children from generation to generation. The central teaching of God's word is to love God, and in response to this love, we will obey His commandments and will keep, observe His commandments. Then, after all, you will find that religious life in Christ Jesus is neither boring nor cold, but warm and affectionate. It will deliver us from dead orthodox. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Lord, we are very thankful for the teachings of the Scriptures today. Dear Father, we are grateful for the teachings from Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Help us to remember these words, Lord, and help us to love You, and help us to keep and obey and observe all Your commandments given to us in the Scriptures. Give us that determination. Give us that desire. Lord, empower us, enable us to be able to keep Your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.